Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, this is our annual Sanctity of Biblical Marriage Sunday. And we have this Sunday each year on the Sunday nearest the tragic decision by our federal Supreme Court in which they legalized the so-called marriage of homosexuals. That is, people that are of the same gender. And in order to do that, they basically had to redefine what marriage is. They really did. And I said, well, when they did that, just like we have a annual Sanctity of Life Sunday on the Sunday nearest the decision of the Roe v. Wade, which thankfully was overturned about a year ago, I said, now we'll do this. This is something that needs to be emphasized. Now, I tell you this, that I'm not going to tell you anything this morning that you have not heard, but we need to be reminded of things and have them reaffirmed in our minds. Repetition is something that's very important in learning. And actually, I'm seeking the Lord's will about what I should say this morning. I'm going to pretty much follow, which is something very rare for me to do, but I'm going to pretty much follow the same format, the same structure for the sermon as I did last year. But I'm going to tell you this also, that there's been a good bit of stuff added to it. It'll be longer. So there's been a lot of updating and some statistics and things in it. And there'll be some things that you've heard, but there'll also be some things that you probably have not heard. And so I want to encourage you to pay attention. Maybe make some notes along the way. Now, the book of Matthew chapter 19 and beginning at verse 3. Matthew 19 beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, that is to the Lord Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now I want you to notice they're tempting him. They don't really care about the answer. They're just trying to entrap the Lord. And the Lord answered, he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, these Pharisees are supposed to be experts of the Old Testament law. And so the Lord takes them all the way back there to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at that in the course of the message. And then the Lord said in verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And there he takes them all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, which we'll also be looking at. He says, this is his conclusion, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now they're referring to a passage there in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to also be looking at that in the course of the message. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Dear Father, please bless the wonderful preaching of thy word. I do pray, God, that you'd help me to think clearly, to speak simply, to speak plainly. On a message like this morning, it would be very easy to say something that would be misunderstood, and I don't want that to happen. I want everybody to understand exactly what I'm saying. Lord, so please help me to choose my words carefully. Guide me in everything I say. And please help the people to listen carefully. I realize this, that I'm preaching to a lot of people that are up in age. And they say, well, I know these things already, but here's something that I have noticed, Lord, that people that know things from the Word of God, that as they get older, they'll let them slip, especially whenever that they have children and grandchildren, in some cases even great-grandchildren, that are getting involved in things that they know are wrong. Those who have stood firm for years will tend to compromise and justify things that they should take a strong stand against. And we, even me as an older man, I need my faith reaffirmed and bolstered up by the Word of God. And I pray that you do that in us this morning. And everybody said to their pastor, amen. Now the Lord, in His wisdom, has ordained three institutions in the following order. The first institution the Lord ordained was the institution of marriage. He did that right there in the first chapters of Genesis. And then the second institution that He ordained was the institution of human government. And He did that immediately following the flood when Noah and his family came over the ark. Up until that point, basically it was a family type of situation. But from then on, God had ordained human governments, and He gave men the authority and the command to protect one another. And there He said, if a man takes another person's life, if it's a murder, not something accidental, then his life is to be taken as well. And that's where we understand the institution of human government began. And then there's the institution of the church, which is something that's unique to the day and age in which we live in. It was something instituted about 2,000 years ago. Now, when you think about this, marriage, human government, and church, you think about them as institutions. But each of these institutions consists of individual units. The institution of the church consists of individual units that we refer to as local churches. They are part of the institution. But each church is its own individual unit, self-governing, of course, under the authority of God and under by the direction of God. Then there's the institution of human government. It consists of national governments. Those are the units of government, national governments. We could turn it down and talk about state governments and city governments and so forth there. But for the sake of this sermon, I'll just get the point across. It consists of individual units of national governments. We in our country, we have our government. In Canada, they have their government. In Mexico, they have their government. Over in Europe, they have different countries, and they have their governments and so forth there. They are individual units of national governments. And then there's the institution of marriage, and that's really what we're focusing on this morning. But marriage consists of individual family units. I have my family unit that is a part of the institution of marriage. My children, each of them, they have their family units that are part of the institution of marriage. And you should get the point there. So, individual family units. Now, God has so designed each of these three institutions so that provided, and I emphasize this, so that provided they follow His design, two things will be obvious. One is this, wherever and whenever their units exist, that is a unit of government, a unit of church, a unit of family, wherever and whenever the units exist, there will always be recognizable continuity among them. Now that is provided that they follow the design of the Lord for them. And this is because God has given some specific instructions that each unit of each institution is to adhere to. He's given specific instructions for marriage, specific instructions for government, so specific instructions for churches. So anytime you go to any of these, you see any of them, doesn't matter when it is or where it is, there ought to be some recognizable continuity provided that they are following the instructions that God has given for them. The second thing that will be obvious is this. Wherever and whenever that the units of these three institutions exist, there will not only be some recognizable continuity, but there will also be notable differences among them. Now this is because that God, in His infinite wisdom, has given each unit of each institution liberty to conduct their affairs differently within His specific instructions for him, then. Within the boundaries of His instructions. Otherwise, here we are. We're several family units of the institution of marriage. Again, this is what we're focused on is marriage this morning. You know something? If you go to my home, my home ought to be similar to your home in a lot of ways. There ought to be some continuity there. And there will be if we're following the instructions of God for our home. But at the same time, there will be some differences because we're different. And God gives me liberty to do some things at my house, And you could do them at your house, but you don't have to, you see. It might be the way you decorate your home or something like that, or how you spend your leisure time. The same is true in churches. So I want you to see this. Now, the institution of marriage, it was not ordained, nor was it designed by human beings or human governments. Now, that's important. The institution of marriage was not ordained or designed by human beings or human governments. I probably should also add, it is not something that evolved over time. The institution of marriage was ordained by God, and it was designed by God. And human beings and human governments have often perverted the institution, but they did not invent it, and they did not design it. They've only perverted the institution of marriage. And certainly, it has been perverted since almost the beginning of time, and it has certainly been severely perverted in our own nation over the last several years. Now, in the Jewish society in which the Lord lived, there were two schools of thought concerning the institution of marriage. The schools of thought were based upon different interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. I would encourage you to look back there, if not, at least write in the margin of your Bible this reference. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, here's what we read. The Bible says this, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house." So, now, this is what they're referring to here in this passage when they're questioning the Lord. And there are two schools of thought based upon interpretations of this passage in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which was a part of, and this is important to remember, it was a part of the Mosaic Law that was given by God through Moses somewhere around 1423 B.C., which was about 1,450 years earlier. And now, Deuteronomy chapter 24 is what the Pharisees were referring to in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 7 when they said, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" All right? Now keep in mind, this was written well over 1,000 years after mankind was created, the institution of marriage was ordained by God. Now, one school of thought that was championed by the Jewish sage, a man by the name of Hillel, he lived from 110 B.C. to 10 A.D. So he would have been dead by the time the Lord was saying this, but he still had a lot of influence on the Jewish people. Hillel had been president of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel was Hillel's son. He was also the one that taught Saul of Tarsus. We find that out from Acts 22 and verse 3. Saul of Tarsus, of course, got saved and then went on to become the famous Apostle Paul. But he was the father of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was serving at that time as a member of the Sanhedrin. And he eventually actually became the president of the Sanhedrin, which was a very influential body of men among the Jews interpreting the Jewish law and so forth there. Now, Hillel had taught that divorces, based upon Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, he had taught that divorces were permitted for reasons, just about any reason. In fact, he taught that a divorce would be legitimate for something as trivial as the wife burning the meal. Now, I tell you what, most marriages wouldn't last long if that was the reason for divorce. Amen? But basically, he just said, you know, just about anything, you can just get a divorce. Now, the other school of thought was championed by another Jewish sage named Shammai. He lived from 508 B.C. to 30 A.D. And he had succeeded Hillel as the president of the Sanhedrin and was still alive at the time that the Lord was saying these things. He taught that divorces were only permitted for sexual immorality. He said that's what that Moses meant when he wrote Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 about uncleanness. He said it was sexual immorality. So here are these two men. They have been very influential teachers among the Jews. And the Jewish people were divided over them. You know, we have a tendency to follow men instead of really seeking the Word of God. And we're as guilty of it as they were then. So what you had this group that followed the teaching of Hillel and his son Gamaliel, who basically said divorce was for about anything. And then you had the followers of Shammai, which said, you know, it was only for sexual immorality. And the Jews debated these things. The Pharisees debated these things. The leadership of the Jews debated these things. And so, what they came to Jesus with this question about divorce, and they asked Him this not because they really wanted Him to have the answer to the question. They did not give Him this, ask Him this question to learn the truth, but they did it for one reason. They were trying to entrap Him. That's why in verse 3, the Bible says the Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him. Otherwise, they thought, we're going to ask you a gotcha question. No matter how you answer it, we got you over a barrel. Now, you see, if Jesus sided with Hillel, He made enemies of the followers of Shammai. And if he sided with Shammai's interpretation, He made enemies of the followers of Hillel. But the Lord was too smart to be entrapped by a gotcha question. And so instead of being ensnared by answering their question as they expected Him to do, Jesus took them back to the very beginning. And therefore, He says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, He says, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." He said, let's go back before Moses. Moses was almost 1,500 years later. Was thousands of years later. He said, let's go back to the beginning and see what God's original design was when He ordained the institution of marriage. Let's see what God's design was there. Now, what I want you to see is this. Keep your finger there at Matthew chapter 19, but I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with me. I want you to be able to flip back and forth between these two passages, all right? Now, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, the Lord answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" All right? He's referring to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." These are the verses that the Lord was referring to in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. All right? Now, back at Matthew 19, look at verse 5. "And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." All right, go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we have a brief account of creation of man. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have the Lord goes back and gives us a little bit more detailed account. These are not two contradictory chapters. They are complementary passages. Chapter 1 gives us very briefly. Chapter 2 goes back and fills in the details. And so in chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says this, Genesis 2 verse 18, "And the Lord said," God said, "it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." And then you skip on down to verses 21 and following, and He says this, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man," now notice this is what He's saying, referring to in Matthew 19:5. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so, the Lord takes them back all the way to Genesis 1 and 2, where the institution of marriage began, and we have there the design that God had for marriage. And after taking them back to the beginning, then the Lord in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, He gives them the logical conclusion from going back to the beginning. And here is the logical conclusion. It is, "Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." He said that's the logical conclusion. We're going to go back before Moses. We're going to go back to the beginning when God instituted the institution of marriage. And here, this is what He designed. Now, from these passages in Genesis, we learn that some things about marriage, some things about how God designed it and what He intended for marriage. I want to give them to you rather briefly this morning. First of all, we learn this, that God designed and intended marriage to be the union of a man and a woman. That's heterosexual. Amen? It is a union of a man and a woman. Now you look at Matthew chapter 19 again in verse 4. He answered and said unto them, and he takes them back to Genesis 1, 27, 28, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. Alright? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. This is what he's referring to. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And what does the rest of the verse say? Male and female created he them. Did you get that? God has only created two genders. Or two sexes, however you want to refer to them. And that is male and female. That's what God has intended for marriage, to be between a man and a woman. Now, you look up, take the book, the word marriage. And it's amazing how words change. The devil likes to take a good word and change the definition of it on us. Old Noah Webster, back in 1828, he wrote the American Dictionary of the English Language. It was the first dictionary of the English language that was written in America. And Old Noah Webster, he wanted us to have our own dictionary. But here is how he defined the word marriage. This is back in 1828. And I quote, it's a rather lengthy quote. Please listen carefully. He said this, marriage is the act of uniting a man and a woman for life. Wedlock. The legal union of a man and a woman for life. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity, that means faithfulness to each other, till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God Himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, which means happiness, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. End of quote. That was Noah Webster's 1828 definition of marriage. And he quotes the Bible in there to prove the definition, to support his definition. Now, he said this, that marriage was instituted by God for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse. That means sex outside of the boundaries of marriage. That's promiscuousness. And he said it was, another reason was this, for the promoting of domestic felicity. That means happiness. You'll find this, that people that are committed to one another, that they're the happiest people on the face of this earth. Those that are not, I tell you what, they're fussing, they're fighting, they're in turmoil all the time, going to court with each other, and the devil tricks them into thinking they're happy. My. He sure is good at fooling people, is he not? And then he said it's also for the securing the maintenance and education of children. Otherwise, it is between a man and a woman that children are conceived and born, and they are to maintain those children, and they are to educate them and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Noah Webster said, he said that's three reasons that God has ordained marriage. Now, if I was writing that definition, and back in Noah Webster's day, it probably was not something that was as prevalent today, but I would have added this. You know, I've added also to prevent the spread of diseases. To prevent the spread of diseases. The Center for Disease Control, the CDC, if you look at their website, it has headlines in large, bold letters under STD, that's sexual transmitted diseases. It has this title, this headline, in bold letters under STD prevention. And here's the headline. Infections continue to forge ahead, compromising the nation's health. Did you get that? Infections continue to forge ahead, compromising the nation's health. Do you realize this, that one of the most unpatriotic things you can do is be immoral? Yeah. You're putting the health of our nation at risk every time that you have any kind of sexual relationships outside of the boundaries and the limitations that God has put on them. That is one of the most unpatriotic things you can do. In 2018, and this is the newest data that they had on the website, I'm sure it's not gotten any better. But in 2018, according to the CDC, 68 million people have an STD. That is, one in five people, or 20% of all of our population, have some kind of sexually transmitted disease. That's overall. In 2018, 26 million new cases of STDs were reported. almost half of them were in people between the ages of 15 and 24. I have read elsewhere that one in every four, that's 25% of all young people in that age group, have some kind of sexually transmitted disease. You realize what that means, young people? You go out there, you have sex with four people, more than likely you've got a disease. And a lot of times the people don't even realize they got the disease until they spread it to others. According to the CDC, the direct medical cost of the diseases was $16 billion in 2018. $16 billion because of the promiscuousness of our nation. And of that $16 billion, now get this, $13.7 billion of it was for HIV, which is primarily spread by homosexuals and needle drugs. $13.7 billion. And you tell me that it does not matter, how you live your life, when you are literally putting our nation's health at risk by your promiscuity, I say it does matter to me how you live your life. Amen? And it should matter to every concerned patriotic citizen of this country. Now, I gave you the definition that Webster gave in 1828. Now, I looked up the word marriage on dictionary.com. That's an online dictionary, and they keep everything up date. According to, how words change and so forth. And they said this, here's what marriage means. Broadly, any of the diverse forms of interpersonal union established in various parts of the world to form a familial bond that is recognized legally, religiously, or socially, granting the participating partners conjugal rights, that means sexual rights, and responsibilities, including, for example, opposite-sex marriage, same-sex marriage, plural marriage, and arranged marriage. But I tell you what, the definition has changed a lot since 1828, has it not? It has changed a lot. They've taken a good word, a Bible word, and they have twisted that thing around, redefined it, to make it become something that God never intended. Now, in Obergefell versus Hodges, our Supreme Court did this. On June the 26th, 2015, that's 8 years ago, the Supreme Court of our nation ruled in Obergefell versus Hodges that the Constitution of our nation guarantees same-sex couples the right to marry. Where in God's name do you find that in the Constitution? I guarantee you this, if our founding fathers, there's not a one of them that would not have found that just absolutely disgusting and repulsive. That decision is a perversion of the institution of marriage, and it is an abuse of the institution of human government, both. They perverted it, marriage, and they abused the institution of government. Now, can this abominable and destructive, and it is an abomination and it is a destructive thing as well, but can this abominable and destructive decision be overturned? It seems very unlikely. But, we must not give up hope. Amen? Last year, on June the 24th, 2022, the Supreme Court of our nation overturned the Roe v. Wade decision that I thought I would never live to see overturned. But they overturned the Roe v. Wade decision that the court had made 50 years ago in 1973. That decision, the Roe v. Wade, basically said a woman could have an abortion. Basically, at any stage, all they had to do was say, get a doctor to say it affected her some kind of emotional way or something like that. And you can always get a doctor to say that. Amen. So, they basically legalized abortion throughout the country. But it was overturned after almost 50 years. It was finally overturned. And hopefully, our Lord will bless us in the future with justices on our Supreme Court who will also see the stupidity and the foolishness of what the Supreme Court did in that Obergefell versus Wade decision, our Obergefell decision, that they will see that and they will overturn Obergefell versus Hodges. Hopefully that will happen. I'd like to live to see it. Amen? I'd like to see it. Now, here is the point that I'm trying to get across first of all this. The point is, a biblical marriage is a marriage of a male and a female, a man and a woman. Amen? Not a woman and a woman, not a man and a man. It is a heterosexual relationship, a marriage between a male and a female. Any other kind of marriage is not recognized by God. Now, the second thing we learn is this, that marriage is to be the union of one man and one woman. That is, it is to be a monogamous relationship. A monogamous. One man, one woman. Now, look it back again at Matthew chapter 19, where they come to the Lord and He's answering their question that they thought they were going to trap Him with. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, Jesus said this, For this cause shall a man, did you get that? A man, one man, leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, that's one woman, one wife, not wives, and they twain shall be one flesh. He's referring to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You might want to go back there and look at it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And here's what he's referring to. Therefore shall a man, one man, leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, singular, not plural, and they shall be one flesh. Now I want you to compare something very carefully here. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I find it interesting that when the Lord is referring to that verse, He gives a little interpretation of it. For in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 19, He says, and they twain shall be one flesh. You know what the word twain means? Two. He didn't say they three or they four, but they twain, just one man, one woman, shall be one flesh. Isn't that an interesting little note there, how the Lord put that in there? Now, just to give you some other scripture references on this, look at the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, which talks quite a bit about marriage. And look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Nevertheless, the Bible says, to avoid fornication, let every man, singular, have his own wife, singular, and let every woman, singular, have her own husband, singular. Did you get that? All right, look at verse 4 of the same chapter. The wife, singular, hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, singular, hath not power over his own body, but the wife, singular. Go over to chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. The Bible says this. The Apostle Paul writing about, though he was a single man, he's saying, I've got a right to be married if it's the Lord's will. He says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, singular, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Otherwise, I can have a wife. He did not say I could have a bunch of wives. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 5, which also says a lot about marriage. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and we look at verse 28, the Bible says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He, singular, that loveth his wife, singular, loveth himself. Look down at verse 31. For this cause shall a man, singular, leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, singular, and they two, not more, but two, shall be one flesh. Look down at verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his singular, wife singular, even as himself, and the wife singular see that she reverence her husband singular. Could God make it any plainer that He intended for marriage to be a one man and one woman relationship? A heterosexual, monogamous, not a polygamous relationship? You say, well, what about polygamy? Is polygamy not in the Bible? Oh, yes, yes. We find in the Bible that there were men that were guilty of being polygamous. That is, they would take more than one wife. But does that mean that God approved of that? No, 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 no. Listen, God tells the good and the bad and the ugly about people. Amen? He doesn't give a one-sided thing. When they do something wrong, He doesn't cover it up. He puts it right there. Now, the first mention of polygamy in the Bible is mentioned in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. And here's what the Bible says. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. There's the first mention of polygamy in the Bible. This was well over 500 years after God had ordained the institution of marriage and said it is to be a one-man, one-woman institution. Over 500 years later, somebody comes along, this man here named Lamech, and he takes and he perverts the institution of marriage. An interesting thing about Lamech is this, if you study his life, he was a descendant of Cain, the ungodly line of Cain, the ungodly. He was the sixth from Adam. through the ungodly line of Cain, who according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, he was of the wicked one. Six is the number of man. He's doing things man's way, not God's way. Now, not only was Lamech a polygamist, but you look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23, you'll find out this. He was a murderer because he said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. No, he's a polygamist and he's a murderer. Listen, that doesn't justify murder, does it? And neither does it justify polygamy. You see, it's true that many of the outstanding men of the Bible, that they practiced polygamy. Abraham did, Jacob did, David did, Solomon did. They're probably some of the best known. But there were several others that practiced polygamy as well. But just because a good man does something does not make it right. And God tells us when the good men do something else. Listen, David committed adultery. That doesn't make it right. He was a good man, a man after God's own heart. David committed murder, but that does not make it right. God condemned it. And David was a polygamist, but that does not make it right at all. It doesn't. It was a perversion of the institution of marriage. God, the Lord's taken us all the way back to Genesis and said, in the beginning, this is what God intended. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, and I quote from it, talking about this matter of marriage and polygamy and so forth, they said this, under judges and the monarchy, Israel shifted toward a wider practice of polygamy. But it is clear that the most common form of marriage in Israel was monogamy. No cases of bigamy among the commoners are found in the books of Samuel and Kings. You get that? None. The Book of Wisdom, which provides a picture of the society for this period, never mentioned polygamy. Otherwise, it was not the norm. It was something that was abnormal. And the point I'm trying to get across is this. Polygamy, even by good men, and though tolerated at times by God, is a perversion of God's design for the institution of marriage. It is a perversion of it. That simple. So we find this. That marriage is to be a what? A monogamous relationship and a heterosexual relationship. That is, one man, one woman, not two men, not two women, one man and one woman. That is God's design in the marriage. Now, a third thing I want us to see is this. Marriage is intended to be the lifelong union of one man and one woman. Otherwise, no divorce. Death is going to be the only thing that severs a marriage relationship. This was the conclusion of our Lord whenever He took them back to the beginning there and quoted from Genesis 1 and from Genesis 2. And then He concludes in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. He says, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That is His conclusion. This is what God has intended. That's what God has intended. Now, the Pharisees asked about Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, which was written over 2,500 years after the beginning of the institution of marriage. God instituted, He said, here's my perfect will. One man, one woman for life. And then we have 2,500 years later, God, through Moses, says, all right, I want you to write this, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, and I'm going to give an exception here so that a marriage could be broken. Jesus said that the reason that God had Moses write this is that, look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. He said unto them, Moses, because of the what? The hardness of your hearts suffered you. Otherwise, it's not God's perfect will. There is a perfect will of God and there's a permissive will of God. And the Lord suffered it. The Bible tells us elsewhere that God hates putting away, that is divorce. He says He suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It was not that way in the beginning. So God says, I endured this and I did it because of the hardness of your hearts. Now you mark this down. Every broken marriage is caused by the hardness of hearts. Every broken marriage is caused by the hardness of hearts. Every single one. If people had tender hearts before the Lord, there would never be a broken marriage. There never would be. But it's always caused by the hardness of hearts. And though one may be guilty of being immoral and adulterer, and the other one may not, you know something, usually both of them have some hardness of heart issues. Both of them. I was reading a book recently on marriage counseling, and a question was asked this man who wrote the book, said, would you perform a wedding for somebody that was divorced if they were the innocent party? And he made an interesting statement. It shocked me at first. He said, no, I will only perform a wedding for the guilty party, or for a guilty party, he said. And then he went on to explain. He said, here's the reason. He said, both are always guilty to some degree. One may have actually gone out and committed the adultery, the fornication, that justified the divorce. He said, but until the other person who is not guilty of immorality, until they are willing to see that they have some heart problems themselves, he said, no, I would not do a wedding for them. They got to admit that they had some input. But whoa. But how true that is. It's a hardness of heart issue. Now, I want you to think about a broken marriage, how it affects things. I want you to see why it takes a hard heart in order to break a home up. Think about how it affects the families on both sides. Think about that. Here you've got two families, hopefully they've been getting along, and all of a sudden now the husband and wife, they divorce, and now you've got her family against his family, or his family against her family, divided, all kinds of division there. There was such sweetness there, hopefully there was, and now all that's destroyed. Think about how it affects the children. My soul, if you're contemplating divorce, think about your children. My heart breaks every time I hear a child say something like this. Well, I'm going to go spend summer at Daddy's house. Or it's this week I got to go. It's Mama's. I got to go to Mama's house. May I say to you, a child should never have to say, "I'm going to Daddy's house" or "Mama's house." A child ought to always be able to say, "I'm going to my house." But whenever that family divides up, that child has no home. It's Mama's house and Daddy's house. Mama's house and Dad. You think about what it does to the children. We read in the Old Testament how that those two mothers came to Solomon, and one of them said the child was hers, and the other one, both of them were saying the child was theirs, and Solomon says, well, I'll tell you what, let's do. And I'm leaving a lot of story out for the sake of time. He said, bring me a sword. And he said, cut the child right in half and give a half to each one. And those mothers, they were harlots. I mean, they were harlots. They were not more women. And one of them that was a true mother, she said, no, no, no. Give the child to the other one. I'd rather give up my child than cause this division there. You think about that. But you realize, you say, my, that seems so hard. But you realize this, whenever that a family breaks up, you know what they do with that child? Every child, cut him right down the middle. They split him in half. Where do you want to spend Christmas at? Who do you want to be with on your birthday? Whose house you want to stay at? Who would you like to have custody? I'm going to tell you what, that divides a child and forces him to make decisions and answer questions that no child should have to deal with. It cuts him right down the middle. Think about how broken marriages affect the finances. Do you realize that broken marriages, that they are a very expensive thing? Not only lawyer fees and all of that. It's true that two cannot live as cheaply as one. I heard that years ago. Somebody said, get married, two can live as cheap as one. Somebody else said, only if one doesn't eat and the other one goes naked. No, two cannot live as cheaply as one. But I'm going to tell you what, two can live cheaper together than they can separately, assuming that they both are not spendthrifts. They can live. And it affects them financially. And most importantly, it affects their testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. It affects their testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be one of the most important things to the child of God. Is it any wonder that the Lord only permitted divorce for one reason, and that is in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19, except it be for fornication, which is sexual sins. Now, the average length of a marriage today in our country is this. According to, I did a little bit of research, web search, and I came up with this website, thehiveoflaw.com. Don't really know anything about it, just something about legal advice. But they said this, that today, the average length of a marriage is only 8 years. And they give all kinds of statistics. I'm just going to give you some. They went on to say this. The divorce rate is presently 44.6% of all marriages in our nation. They said the most common reason for divorce is lack of commitment. And the second most common reason is infidelity. Lack of commitment. Hey, I that didn't surprise me at all. Because today, people enter marriage and there's no commitment. We'll try it. And if it don't work, no big deal. Marriage is a commitment, my friend. marriage. Love, biblical love, it is not a feeling, it is a commitment. It is a commitment. They said the most common age for divorce is between 25 and 39. States that have no-fault divorce laws have higher rates of divorce. You've got to be kidding. Doesn't the common sense tell you that? Huh? They said 40% of couples who cohabitate before marriage get divorced as well. People say, well, we've got to try each other out and see if we're compatible. Now, let me tell you something, you're messing up. You're messing up whenever you do that. And then it went on and said this, the Christian divorce rate is 38%, almost as high as the population in general. And then they said this, 60% of those who do not attend church regularly and 38% for those who do. Isn't that something? Regular church attendance cuts the divorce rate by about half. Why should you go to church? Not only because the Lord commands you to, but I'm going to tell you what, it's good for your marriage, amen? And you're out there, you say, well, I'm a Christian and I don't have to go to church. I think I'll just go fishing or I'll go water skiing or I'll go hunting today, something like this. You know something? You're risking your marriage, my friend. You are risking your marriage. Divorce has become so common today that people do not even frown upon it anymore. They don't. In 1964, there was a man, a very wealthy man named Nelson Rockefeller. He was almost a certain Republican nominee for president. Looked like he was going to be a shoo-in. But then the nation suddenly turned on old Nelson Rockefeller with all of his money, with all of his influence. They turned on him because he divorced his wife and married a divorcee. And they said, we do not want a man that would divorce his wife and go marry a divorcee. We do not want a man like that as our president. And they turned on Nelson Rockefeller. That was in 64. It was not until 1981, almost 20 years later, that our nation dared to elect a president who had been divorced. And I hate to say it, but that president was Ronald Reagan. 81 was when they finally dared to do that. Now, Ronald Reagan had him and his wife had divorced back in 1949, his first wife, over 30 years before that he was elected as president. And he married his second wife in 1952. So, apparently there was not like hanky-panky going on beforehand. Divorced in 49, didn't get remarried until 1952. In 1970, Ronald Reagan was serving as governor of the state of California, and he signed the first no-fault law divorce in our nation. The first one in our nation. Ronald Reagan signed it. Now, you say, why would a man do that? He was supposed to be a moral man and so forth, and a very conservative man. Why would he do it? Let me tell you something. Once you cross that threshold, you tend to justify it for others. You tend to justify it. But years later, Ronald Reagan told his adopted son, Michael Reagan, he said this, the signing of no-fault divorce into law was one of the worst mistakes he made in his public office career. Otherwise, if he had it to go over with, he would not have done it. He would not have done it. He realized it, but he set a pattern for other states to start following. I don't know how many states do now and how many don't, but I would dare say most states have no-fault divorce laws. Otherwise, you can just go get it. You can just go get it. I want you to understand something. A lifelong marriage takes work. A lifelong marriage takes a lot of work. But I'm going to tell you something. It is worth it. It is worth it. It's not easy. It's not easy. But it is worth it. Now, you have heard me say on several occasions over the years of my ministry that I've had several different people tell me that if they had it to do over with, that they would make their first marriage work. I'm talking about people that were married, and for some reason, they divorce. And they end up, they get married to somebody else. And though that marriage may be doing fine, and they love their spouse and so forth there, but I've had them tell me over and over, you know something, preacher? Even though I love the woman I'm married to now or the man I'm married to now, if I had it to go over with, I'd make my first marriage work. I would make it work. But I can't undo it. And everybody that's ever told me that, somebody's happily married for the second time. But they said, if I had to go, I would make my first marriage work. They regret it. They regret it. We need to work at it the first time. Amen? We need to do our best to make it work the first time. Now, I realize sometimes there's circumstances that you just cannot make it work, but we need to do that. Now, one person told me this a few years ago. They have been divorced and they've been remarried and they're happily remarried. But I was talking to them and they told me this in confidence. They said that they would never attend a church where the preacher's afraid of offending people like me. That's what the person said. So many preachers are afraid to preach on today because they realize this. There's the voice that they're preaching to. And they say, I don't want to offend them. But he said this. This person says, I would never attend a church where the preacher was afraid of offending people like me. I will only sit under the leadership of a pastor who warns people not to make the mistakes that I have made. And if you're here and you've been divorced, remarried or whatever there, I don't want you to think here that I'm here to try to beat you over the head. That's not it. But I'm here to warn folks that haven't made that mistake yet. And you know what? You ought to say amen. You ought to say amen. Preacher warned them. Preacher warned them lest they make the mistakes. Now, if you're one of those that's already been divorced, you can't undo that. You can't undo that. I had a college professor, and he said, nope, if you've been divorced or remarried, you ought to divorce again. You can't undo that. That's pure foolishness. That's pure foolish. But for the sake of those coming along behind you, you ought to support a man of God who will warn them not to make the same mistake you've made. This is a serious thing. The sacredness of biblical marriage. It is what? It is a monogamous relationship. Monogamous. One man, one woman. It is a heterosexual relationship. A man and a woman, not men and women, but one man, one woman. And it is to be a till death do us part relationship. That's God's perfect intention for marriage. That's God's perfect intention. And we have thrown it out because we've turned our backs on God as a nation. May God help us. Let's stand here.